Amen.
Well, our dear brother Tom, who came to us, of course, from Chicago, will serve us now with Lessons from Nazareth. His discourse is on Lessons from Nazareth. So, brother Tom, please. You knew that.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to be here. Brother Richard brought you the love from the Chicago class. I will add to that the love from my wife, Sister Cheryl. And just before we left, I talked to Brother Russ Martin, and he wanted his love sent as well. Can we get the lights when you find the light switch? Well, in Luke, the fourth chapter, we're told that after Jesus returned from the 40 days in the wilderness, he went to Galilee, and he began to teach in the synagogue there. And then in the 16th verse of that chapter, we're told that he came back to his hometown of Nazareth. And on the Sabbath, as was becoming his custom, he went to the synagogue to preach there. I'd like to read verses 16 through 24 of Luke, the fourth chapter. It says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown.'" I thought this was an interesting interchange between Jesus and his fellow citizens of Nazareth. It hadn't happened before. This was where Jesus grew up. And when the people who knew him heard of the miracles that he did at Capernaum, they were surprised. And their initial reaction, I thought, seemed very positive. We see that in verse 22, where it says that they marveled at the gracious words that Jesus spoke. And it says that they spoke well of him. And at first, Jesus' response to that is a little confusing. He tells them that they would doubtless say to him, "Physician, heal yourself." I don't know, I thought he seemed to be antagonizing them by saying that in spite of their somewhat positive reaction. You know, this saying, "Physician, heal yourself," isn't a quote from the Old Testament like we are accustomed to hearing from Jesus. It was a Jewish proverb. In other words, if you can help others, like it's reported that you did at Capernaum, then help yourself as well. Doesn't sound so bad. But their real sentiment in those words is really more selfish than it first appears. They weren't thinking that Jesus should heal himself. He wasn't sick. They could see he was a strong young man. They were thinking, "Why don't you do these things for us?" In other words, "Physician, heal your own. Do good things for us. Heal us. Show us your miracles." And at first, we wonder, why didn't he? Why didn't he give the people of Nazareth the same opportunity to believe that he gave the people at Capernaum and other places? And I think the answer to that goes back to the verses that Jesus quoted from Isaiah, when he said, "He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." The poor, the blind, the captives, the oppressed. These were the ones that Jesus was looking for. These were the, you might say, the fringes of society who had great needs, who knew that they needed someone to save them from their destitute conditions. Apparently no one, or at least very few of that type of person, lived at Nazareth. You see that from their reaction just a little bit, where they wanted to throw Jesus off the cliff. And then Jesus continues to speak to them, verses 25 through 27. He says, but in truth I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and the great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they can throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Well, you can see by their reaction to Jesus why he didn't do miracles there. They didn't feel this great need for a Savior. They didn't see themselves really as the fringes of society whose heart conditions would make them open to his real message. They were simply curious. They wanted to see a show. They wanted to see miracles. Well, there are two things that we want to notice about Jesus' references here. First, he's referring to miracles done by the prophets Elijah and then his successor, Elisha. I don't think the people of Nazareth got anything from what he said. I think Jesus had a very specific intent in choosing this. And it really wasn't meant for the Nazareth people. It was meant for us. And the second thing we want to understand is why Jesus chose those specific examples that he did in order to illustrate why only certain people receive the Lord's special blessings. The two people he chose were both Gentiles. And I think that may be one of the reasons they wanted to throw him from the cliff. They were insulted that he would pick two Gentiles who received the Lord's blessings. We're told that the widow was from the land of Sidon. Sidon was the capital of the Phoenician Empire on the Mediterranean coast, north of Israel. And Naaman, of course, was a Syrian general. We'd like to turn to the account of the widow of Zarephath, where we first read the words that God spoke to the prophet Elijah. Now, Elijah was actually going to perform two separate and wonderful miracles for this widow. The account is found in 1 Kings, the 17th chapter. We're going to read verses 8 through 16. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Well, here the prophet Elijah, during a great time of drought, asked his poor widow for a drink of water. And she gives it to him without asking any questions. And we realize that she was in a very desperate situation. And then when Elijah asks for some food, she gives it to him. She gives her sad and touching response to him. You remember what she said? That she was down to her last handful of flour and just a little oil. And that she was in the process of making one last loaf of bread for herself and her son before they died of starvation. But the interesting thing is that the woman believed Elijah. Notice what we read in verse 15. It says, "She and her son and her household ate for many days." And so really it appears that there were others in her household who benefited from her faith and were blessed by Elijah's miracles. We also noticed further in the story that Elijah was to end up staying in her home for many days. And so the first miracle done for this poor Gentile widow happened only after she exercised faith in the words of Elijah, and only after she acted according to the instructions that she was given. Brethren, Jesus didn't see that attitude in Nazareth. But this widow's miracle was only the beginning. The story goes on in verses 17 through 24. It says, "Sometime later, the woman's son became sick. He became worse and worse until he stopped breathing. And she said to Elijah, 'What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son.' And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son?' Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" Isn't that an awesome experience for this woman? A wonderful miracle given to her. It's the first time in Scripture that someone was raised from the dead. And it wasn't done for some king. It wasn't done for some royal official or someone who could pay a fortune for such a tremendous gift. It was done for a poor, destitute widow who earlier had been preparing to die with her young son. She was someone who was definitely on the fringes of society, someone that God was reclaiming as his own by showing her the depth of his love for her. But there had to be a heart prepared to receive that love, because that's one door that the Lord cannot open, the door to the human heart. Now, this chapter in 1 Kings is the first mention of the prophet Elijah. And this particular miracle and experience marks the opening of his ministry. We know that in Scripture, Elijah is a picture of the Christ, head and body, down through the age. The miracles he performed here at the very beginning of his ministry, we believe, specifically point to the miracles of Jesus' ministry as he opened the history of the Elijah class, as he opened the gospel age. You remember, at the end of his ministry, Elijah was separated from Elisha by a chariot of fire and taken up in a whirlwind. The prophet Elisha then inherited the mantle of Elijah, and Elisha became the prophet of God in Elijah's place. And then Elisha, you remember, crossed the River Jordan, and he performed 12 additional miracles on the west side of Jordan. And so by this connection to his predecessor Elijah, who I said represents the Christ, we see that Elisha is a wonderful type of the ancient worthies as they inherit the authority of God's spokesman on earth and do wonderful miracles in the kingdom. They receive their authority after the Elijah class is off the scene. And so in these two prophets, we see the two ages of salvation. That's why Jesus chose the two examples that he did, because he wanted to illustrate not only the required heart condition of those who would receive the benefits of God's blessing, but he would also wanted to show that God's blessings would come in primarily two parts. Now, although the Jews of Nazareth were part of God's chosen people, faith was still the all-important element required. Feeding the Gentile widow of Zarephath and raising her son shows us that the work begun at the first advent by Jesus would expand to the Gentiles, from really whom the majority of the body members of Christ have been taken. And then, by selecting Naaman as a second example of blessing, Jesus was saying that his work at the second advent would not be exclusively for Israel, but would encompass the entire world, including every Gentile convert. But again, in both ages, genuine faith would be required before God's blessings could come. Let's go back to the widow of Zarephath for a moment. Excuse me. Of course, with the death of her son, we see why she would be confused. Here Elijah had recently saved them from starvation, now only to see her son die of some illness. And of course, every mother could relate to that, how difficult it would be to lose a son, a child. In verse 18, Rotherham translates her words this way. She said to Elijah, "What have I in common with thee, O man of God? Hast thou come unto me to call to mind my iniquity and to cause the death of my son?" And I think what she's saying here is, I'm not a person of God like you are. I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve God's blessings. Your presence here has made that clear. And I think it's really a humble expression by this woman. And that attitude is so typical of the type of people that Jesus was looking for. People who could humbly see themselves for what they really were and that they didn't deserve God's blessings. And I thought what Elijah did next was very touching. And it shows us that he cared deeply for this woman and her son. He takes a little boy up in his arms. He goes up to his room where he was staying. He lays him on the bed and he prays to God. He then stretches himself on the boy and prays again, and the little boy comes to life. You know, what's interesting about the symbolism here is that later the prophet Elisha does an almost identical miracle for another woman whose son had died. That's found in 2 Kings, the 4th chapter. This is verses 34 and 35. This is about Elisha now. "Then he went up and lay in the child, putting his mouth in his mouth, his eyes in his eyes, and his hands in his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up to stretch himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes." Well, I think there's just some marvelous symbolism here, brethren. When we read the 2 Kings account here of Elisha laying on the boy, we read that he put his eyes to his eyes, his mouth to his mouth, and his stretched out hands on the boy's hands. Now, it doesn't tell us that that's exactly what Elijah had done. But I think it can be argued that Elisha was simply following the example of his predecessor, and he was doing exactly what Elijah had done earlier. Now picture that in your mind. What image comes to you when you think of the two prophets laying on the boys with eyes, mouth, and outstretched hands touching? Well, maybe I have this wrong, but to me I see them stretched out as if crucified. And if that's true, we're seeing an illustration of the cross. And what better time to illustrate the cross than when you're bringing someone back to life? It's almost as if the sins of the boys are being taken on by the prophets. And I think that's the picture we see in Isaiah 53, referring to our Lord, where it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." When Jesus chose the miracles of Elijah and Elisha as examples of healing for the open-hearted, it was a foreshadowing of the great work of salvation to come through two special classes, pictured here by two special prophets. The two prophets whose combined ministries did more miracles than any other prophet had ever done. And I love the image of Elijah picking up the little boy and taking him to his private quarters and laying him on his bed. And I think we're seeing a tender picture of how much this work means to Jesus. It shows how much he cares for the ones he came to save. You know, we often speak in very precise terms about the need of a ransom, that justice has to be satisfied by a perfect corresponding price. And of course, that's very true and very important. But I think we should never forget or take for granted how much all of this work means to Jesus. and the deep personal privilege that he feels for carrying it out. And remember that Elijah pictures the entire body of Christ. These early miracles simply depict our Lord's ministry. And so as part of the body of Christ, we too should look at the world around us and cherish the privilege that we will have of helping them. The fact that both prophets did this act of laying themselves out on a dead boy shows that those in both ages who would receive God's blessings would recognize their need for a Savior. Jesus pointed that out at the first Advent, and of course the ancient worthies will point it out in the kingdom. Going back to Jesus' comments to the people of Nazareth, we want to take a more personal look into why he used Naaman as another example of a Gentile being healed. Now, Naaman was not a poor man. He was not on the fringes of society as the widow was. In fact, he was a famous general, a man of high regard and position. So besides being a Gentile, and besides being a part of Elisha's miracles, why did Jesus use Naaman as an example? Well, here's a description of Naaman from 2 Kings 5:1. It says, "Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. This man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper." Now, there's no scriptural record as to what is specifically being referred to in this verse when it says that the Lord gave him a victory. And so, of course, we can only speculate. But Jewish scholars think that this may be referring to the slaying of Ahab. You remember wicked King Ahab of Ahab and Jezebel fame. It was felt that Naaman was the one who shot the arrow that killed the wicked king of Israel. And as a result, in that particular battle, Syria gained a victory over Israel. And we're told here that that was the Lord's doing. And so if that is the incident that's being referred to, then the Lord would have guided the hand of Naaman in that particular experience. We're also told that he was highly regarded because of that victory. But there was more to this man than just being a valiant warrior. I think Naaman was also an honorable man. And the reason I say that is because of what the young Jewish girl said to Naaman's wife. After seeing Naaman suffer with leprosy, she said, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." You know, if Naaman had been a tyrant or a cruel man, I don't think this young Jewish girl would have wished something good for him. But she did it because she saw something good in Naaman, that he was a man of integrity, that he treated people fairly and honestly. Another clue that Naaman was a good man was the next scene when he went to his king for permission to go to Israel. And not only did the king give him permission, but we're told that he sent them with 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing as a gift to the king of Israel. And besides all that, he wrote a letter of recommendation to the king of Israel asking him to help Naaman's leprosy. Now, just out of curiosity, I tried to see what the value of these gifts were by today's money. And I went on the internet, and we, of course, know that the internet is never wrong. And so these calculations are probably way off. Who knows? But the approximate value of 10 talents of silver would be about $252,000. The value of 6,000 shekels of gold would be about $3,180,000. And so the value of the gold and silver by today's standards would be almost $3.5 million. Now, maybe that wasn't a lot to a king, but it is a lot. And, of course, I won't even try to figure out the value of the 10 changes of clothing, except to say that they were probably exquisite things meant to honor the recipient. And all of this goes to show the love and respect that the king of Syria had for Naaman. And so Naaman was not on the fringes of society, but he had a good heart. And just as importantly, he understood that he had a great need. But still, his high position almost cost him the cure that would change his life. You remember the story when he finally got to the prophet Elisha. He was insulted that Elisha wouldn't come out to see him. that he just sent directions. Well, tell him to go dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times. And of course, by that, Naaman's pride came in and he was insulted and he wasn't going to do it. But this is what we read in 2 Kings 5. It says, "But Naaman's servants went to him and said, 'Master, if the prophet had asked you to do some extraordinary act, wouldn't you have done it? Why shouldn't you do as he said, wash and be clean?' So he went to dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times as the man of God had instructed him. His skin became healthy again, like a little child's skin." Well, I think we see a little pride in Naaman. The pride that often prevents people from receiving the Lord's blessings. But his pride was not so strong that he couldn't accept the logic of his servants. And his need was so great that he was willing to swallow his pride and follow the prescribed course given to him. Did you notice one thing here that seems similar to the miracles of Elisha performed when he raised the dead boy? When the dead boy came to life, we read that he sneezed 7 times. Now here, Naaman was told to dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times. Of course, the number 7 is very significant in Scripture. And I think the symbolism here has several possibilities. The number 7 often represents completeness. For Naaman, it was a test of his faith. Just picture the scene, if you can, of this proud Syrian general being told to walk into the water of a river that was repulsive to him. Remember, he says, "We have better rivers in Syria. Why should I walk into this filthy river?" Well, he starts and he does it. And he takes off his outer robe, he steps into the river. And maybe he thought, well, maybe with each dip, the leprosy will start to get better. Maybe I'll see a little progress with each dipping. But no, after first dipping, no change. After the second dipping, nothing. After 5 dippings, the leprosy's still there, just as bad as it was. Maybe he was tempted to give in to his pride and just walk away, thinking, this is ridiculous. This is a waste of time. But he didn't do that. He dipped himself 7 times, and after following Elisha's instructions to their full, his skin was cleansed. So maybe having to dip himself 7 complete times depicts his complete testing. And then there are some antitypical references. This is no ordinary river. This is the Jordan River. This is where Jesus would later symbolize his consecration. And so we may be seeing a picture of consecration, that consecration must precede any lasting blessings from the Lord. Before mankind can receive the complete cleansing from sin and its effects, they too will have to consecrate themselves to God. Another possibility to 7 here is that there's a prophetic reference to the 7,000 years. Because we know that it will not be until the end of the millennium, after 7 complete 1,000 years, that the sins of mankind will be completely removed and they can stand before the Heavenly Father in perfection. Mankind has been deeply immersed in the experience of evil and its consequences. And not until the last dipping, the 7th, will mankind be able to stand before God. They will be a race as pure and clean as the skin of a child. That might also be the lesson of the young boy who sneezed 7 times. Now, if you have any suggestions here, I'm all ears. But sneezing is our body's way of trying to eliminate irritations of the skin caused by either smoke or pollution or allergic reactions or whatever. And so maybe it's a picture showing us that after coming back from the grave, each individual will have to do their part to eliminate the effects of sin that will have been part of man for some 7,000 years. And I think all of these interpretations dovetail together as a part of a whole, illustrating the complete testing of the world in the kingdom, culminating in their consecrations after dealing with sin for some 7,000 years. Well, getting back to the point of why Jesus chose Naaman as an example of those who would receive God's blessing, we saw that Naaman was a good man. He was honorable in the way he treated others, but there was still some pride that he had to overcome, and of course he did overcome. And we see that as an illustration of the world. The world is filled with noble people. People who are not perfect, people who have things to overcome, who struggle with pride and ambition, but with the right counsel and with the abundance of need that they will feel, they will work at overcoming the obstacles they face. Good hearts, receptive hearts, that's what Jesus was looking for at his first advent, down through the gospel age, and into the kingdom. It is a fundamental principle that Jesus is looking for in his people. Well, that's all I have on the lesson from Nazareth, but I'd like to change directions now for just a little bit. A while back at the Milwaukee Convention, I was talking to a brother, Reinhold Haza, and he said something that really caught my attention, and I'd like to build a little bit on what he said. This is not an exact quote, but this is the concept he was conveying. He said that if we could project ourselves into the future and see the type of life that the Lord is promising us, and from that perspective look back on our lives today, we might be more inspired in the way we live our lives for the Lord. I'd like to try to do that in a very inexperienced, crude way, to try to look into the future as to what it might be like for us. As we project ourselves into the future, the first point for us to consider who are running for the prize of the high calling is who we will be associated with on a daily basis. What will it be like to be in the presence of God? What is God really like? You know, even the scriptures in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 that describe his throne scene doesn't give us a description of the one sitting on his throne. He doesn't want us to know what he looks like. But we know a lot about him through his revealed word. One thing the scriptures tell about our Heavenly Father that maybe we don't think a lot about is that God is a God who is full of joy. We have a God who can look at a small child smile or a child laugh and be affected by that as he considers the innocence and natural joy that a child often experiences and expresses, because we saw that in his Son. And the Son is a reflection of the Father. Jesus loved to be around children. And one way that joy is often expressed is with music. And the scriptures tell us that God loves music, that God loves singing. He's planted in all our hearts, and we were at one point created in his image. There's a wonderful scripture in Zephaniah 3:17 that gives us an insight into the heart of God. It says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Isn't that amazing? That God is so full of joy for us that it makes him sing. You know, sometimes I keep kind of coming back to this thought. Sometimes we look at the chart of the ages in a very technical way. And it is very technical. It even looks like a blueprint. But in reality, the plan of God is a love story. It's a story about how much a father loves his children and what that father is willing to do to raise them up and to bless them. You remember in speaking to Job, God gave us an interesting insight into the joy that was felt by all those in heaven when the world was created. Speaking of the earth, he said, "On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" The creation of the earth, and especially the creation of man, was not just a scientific marvel, as wonderful as that is. It was something that brought tremendous joy in the courts of heaven. Now, one thought regarding the morning stars that sang together is that they refer to the Logos and to Lucifer before his fall. Remember, in Revelation 22:16, Jesus is called the bright morning star. And in Isaiah 14:12, it says about Lucifer, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" And so before his fall, he was called Son of the Morning. Now here in Job, we're told that he sang with the Logos at the creation of earth, and they sang together with all the angels of heaven. Now, I don't know if there's really sound in heaven, But that's the depiction here. And so to our minds, we try to imagine what that must have sounded like. We know that there are millions of angels. And as they sang with our Lord and with Lucifer, this chorus must have been something like we have never heard before. It's telling us that this earth and this race of people is not insignificant to heaven, but it is a cause of great joy, especially when they look to the prospect of what this world will be. And so from all this, it's clear that God loves music. I don't think about that too much, but it's true. You know, I remember one thing that an old brother in our class, Brother Art Cook, used to say, was that someday he hoped to hear God sing. And then he would softly say, "Oh, what a voice that must be." And I hope Brother Art now, because he's passed away, I hope he's heard that voice now. You know, as I was preparing for a study that we had in Chicago on the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9 of Nehemiah especially stood out to me. Now, the story of Nehemiah, you know, was the rebuilding of the walls after the captivity. And chapter 9 is after the walls of Jerusalem were finished and all the Israelites were assembled together. And in chapter 9, the Levites stood up and they gave a brief accounting of Israel's history. I would suggest you all read that, because it's inspiring, because of all the good things that God had done to them, written by the words of the Levites. I was going to read all that passage, but because of time, I'm only going to pick out specific words. These are right from Nehemiah 9. In describing God, they said that he is forgiving, kind, merciful, patient, full of love, wise, awesome, powerful, long-suffering, loyal, that he is a covenant keeper, and then the undercurrent of all the verses there in that chapter is the tremendous generosity of God. And of course, we could go on and on with adjectives like creative, brilliant, lover of beauty, and lover of music. What will it be like to come into the presence of God? To some, that might be a very scary thought. But when we contemplate the character of God, we realize that there is no one who will be more happy that we are there. You know, when you enter the room of your father, your natural father, who you know loves you with all his heart, nothing else matters. And even though we will never have been there before, it will be like coming home. Home to a place where we know that we're loved, where we know that we're wanted, and where a place has been prepared just for us. And then not only do we have God as our Father, but then there's our bridegroom. Boy, how many questions will you have for him? What was it like being the craftsman at God's side when you made the universe together? How did God come up with all the variety and beauty of creation? How long did it all take? Where did all the material come from? Exactly how did you and the Father work together? And then, Lord, when you came to earth, what was your childhood like? When did you remember your pre-human existence, and how did that help you? And then, the really important questions. How did you find room in your heart to love the Romans who scourged you and crucified you? How did you love the Pharisees who hated you and mocked you even while you were dying on the cross? Oh man, a million questions, a million thank yous, and a million, oh, I praise you for that. And I think someday, when the bride is complete, the Lord will sit down with his bride, and I think he might recite the prophetic sentiments recorded by Solomon so long ago. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse? How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices? Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. Brethren, if we have the privilege of being part of that bride, we will have greater blessings and amazing opportunities to serve than we could have ever hoped for in being part of a divine family. And then as we think of heaven, we realize that there must be such beauty there that we can only imagine based on what we see on the earth and from the earth. Isaiah 66:1 says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." If God's footstool is as lovely as we know it is, imagine his throne room and imagine his own home and imagine the beauty of God himself. Now, I don't think we can really imagine him except in human terms, but they say that the inner beauty of an artist is often seen by his work. My goodness, in God's work, we see a being perfect in loveliness on every level, both inward and outward. And so, brethren, as we project ourselves into the future with our meager attempt to understand what it will be like, we can look back on today and say to ourselves that that prospect is worth every effort I can make to be faithful. The hope of being with God and with our Lord and sharing in their new projects and plans is so thrilling and so invigorating that I want to bend every effort in making it possible. May our hearts be always ready to receive his message for us personally, and may we be invigorated by the wonderful prospects that lie ahead for us.
Brother Tom, thank you for the lessons from Nazareth and the inspirations from the words of our brethren, as well as the scriptures. Those are remarkable experiences. It's always as a little bit peculiar, as you said at the beginning, wondering, like, why did Jesus confront them so much? But we know he could read their hearts. He knew before he even spoke what they were going to say. Sadly enough, sometimes that's the way it is. And in spite of the good, there's those who will challenge. Well, we have yet another service, brethren, and I'd like you to be together ready again on time for Brother Jerry Monette's discourse, which will begin, I believe it's 4 o'clock, yeah? Make sure I get it right, 4 o'clock. So please be back in your seats by 4. It will be a blessing to me and Brother Jerry, I'm sure. Again, thank you, Brother Tom. When you leave here with all this inspiration that you've had and the lessons that you've had, remember that you might have an opportunity shortly or a little later to write something to the brethren for whom cards have been prepared, and just jot a little word or two down that might be an inspiration to them, something that you were inspired by or learned from the lessons of the day.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the tremendous privilege of being together, of knowing the truth, knowing of your plan. Help us, Father, to have hearts properly prepared to receive your truth for us, that we may be open-hearted and that you will bless us, that we may be used by thee to serve others. We thank you, Father, for the hope that is within us, for the wonderful things that lie ahead, not just for us, but for all thy creation. We love thee and we see the wisdom and beauty of your plans, and we praise you for these things. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.